Thank you.
All right, we're going to start. Please take a seat. Thank you.
Okay, my favorite picture. That says everything, right? Okay, we're going to jump right in because I really want to do the majority of the second half on different parts of treatment, but I want to make sure to just do a reminder as well. So, mania, I'm the greatest drop of water ever. I'll form a whole pond when I finally land on the ground. So, mania is what you call grandiose thinking. And we're going to talk about that. I'm going to show you that in a minute. And then depression, I just splattered all over the pavement and then evaporated into thin air. So, right, two totally different responses to a similar circumstance. What is bipolar 1 and 2? Okay, so that's actually the diagnoses within the DSM. And so what I want to show you is what's the criteria for a manic and a hypomanic episode. So actually, they have the exact same criteria. Okay, so hypomania means the mania episode, the manic episode is not as severe. And I'm going to show that to you in just a minute. But the symptoms are the same. So under, and what I just said I'd get slapped for because it actually says in the DSM it's not about, it's not less severe. But let me explain what I mean. So three or more of these symptoms, if the mood is only irritable, it would be four is what they're saying. So inflated self-esteem, grandiosity, which is the I'm the greatest drop of water ever. That's the grandiosity. Decreased need for sleep, more talkative than usual or pressured talking, flight of ideas, thoughts are racing, distractibility, increase in activity, either socially at work, sexually, or agitation and increased involvement in activities that even have painful consequences. This is what we would typically call a manic episode where it involves buying sprees, sexual indiscretions, foolish business investments. So, manic episodes, when there are hypomanic episodes, so look at the very bottom. This is very small, I'm sorry. Is when the episode is not severe enough to cause marked impairment in social or occupational functioning or to necessitate hospitalization. If there are psychotic features, the episode is by definition manic. So mania can involve psychoses, which we talked about last week. So the difference between is that one piece. Is the level of functioning that the episode causes, the challenges to functioning, either in relationships or jobs, or because of that episode, they end up in hospitalization or having psychotic features, meaning that's the hallucinations and the delusions and psychotic features that we talked about last week. So I work with folks that they're like, you know, they're definitely dealing with depression and they're dealing with anxiety. And then as I get to know their life and their how life's going, you know, gosh, I was finally wasn't feeling depressed. And so I got so much more done. I did X, Y, and Z. And I'm listening. I'm like, you know, why is it important to discern between somebody that's, say, got depression and somebody that's what you would call bipolar today? Let me tell you, the names have changed big time over the years. Manic depression was the term that I grew up with, right? But what it comes down to, though, is that sometimes what can look like elevated spirits, I'm not feeling as depressed, can actually be hypomania. I was just working with somebody just recently where she was like, yeah, I do. My thoughts start doing this. I literally read that list to her, and I said, do any of these relate? She goes, and I was actually kind of surprised. She goes, oh, yeah, actually several of them. And she said, I said, she goes, I do the talking. Like I find myself just really talking really fast. I said, okay. She goes, and the thoughts racing when you read that, that's totally what it is. She goes, but I feel so much better and I'm getting so much more accomplished that it doesn't feel negative at all. Well, what we talked about was you could have bipolar 2. And why is that important? Because what her mother has is bipolar, and her mother is on medication for bipolar. But because she sees how her mother manages her life, she doesn't want to be anything like mom. And so the idea of having the same diagnosis was pretty scary. So she could also have cyclothymic disorder, which means the difference with cyclothymic is that there is no episodes. In other words, you don't fulfill the three or four criteria needed for a manic episode. and there's no major depressive episode, which I just described to you. So cyclothymic persistent is this low gray cloud. Cyclothymic is like what we think about with bipolar, but it's a bit more like this. Instead of this, it's a bit more like this. It is still, again, because all of these are very distressing and very difficult. This young woman it's created a lot of distress for her. So just so that you understand the difference about all these different things and what it says in the DSM, I wanted to go over that. So with, just to explain, with all of these, with depression, bipolar, they all involve, I wanted to say this one thing. I took it out. Okay. You can actually, with, cyclothymia, there we go. I took it out. It said on there on the screen, is that you have you have depressive symptoms, and you have mania symptoms. In other words, you'll see a bunch of those things from one of those episodes, but it doesn't say qualify for what it says in the book, you know, for the 4 out of 6 or the 3 out of 7 kind of thing. But so in other words, it's got all those symptoms. It doesn't exactly meet the criteria, but you're experiencing, again, remembering, challenges to your functioning, high levels of distress. Okay, so for most, that's exactly what it creates. So we're going to spend most of the next 40 minutes on treatment. Okay, what you need to know, though, is that all of these, depression, anxiety, OCD, bipolar disorders, all of them co-occur with other disorders, and especially with eating disorders, drug and alcohol, sexual disorders, and trauma. So when someone goes in and gets treatment, they actually need to treat both. And it can be tricky on how to do that. Let's say I'm seeing a couple, and one is dealing with depression, and one is dealing with, say, a drug and alcohol issue, and one of them has an eating disorder. Okay, that's 4 different things in my treatment room, right? And so it is a bit more complicated, but good care will involve all of the above, including trauma as well. So, all right, what do I mean by the eating disorders, the drug and alcohol, the sexual disorders? We'll call that, like, say, sexual addiction, but all kinds of other sexual disorders overlap into co-occurring. Because the common theme through all the co-occurring orders is emotion regulation. It's people eating out of the desire to lower their, or to pacify, or to feel better their emotional distress. Doing different substance uses or different behavioral addictions to lower or manage through fear, anxiety, sadness, all of those. And so it's eating or using whatever kind of addictive or eating or any kind of process, doing those things in response to the emotional distress or the negative emotion. Okay? And this is vital because you'll notice I have this emotion that I don't like, and so I go and do. And sometimes that process is not conscious. In fact, most of the times it's become quite unconscious. They start doing those things, and then it just becomes pattern and habitual, and then the habit gets deeply ingrained. So vital to recognize that. Turning towards food or any kind of addictive use instead of seeking human connection, going to God for comfort, finding better ways to self-soothe, an automatic reaction to those negative feelings, and often they're unrecognized. So most of the time I'll tell people it takes me some time to go back and figure out what were they feeling that created the go-to response. Sometimes it's a conscious behavior to ease the emotional distress. And then people get involved in all kinds of different efforts to get rid of that uncomfortable feeling. I just need to get away. It's such an awful feeling. I'll do anything I can to get away from that feeling. So one of the things that's vital in the process of treatment is, what do you do with emotion? How have you been dealing with it? And then now what do we do with it? So, and then let me tell you, we tend to think it's kind of a female thing, the focus on emotion. It is very much a people thing. It's not a gendered thing. It's a people thing. And we all have varying levels to which we know how to express and even identify how we feel and then express how we feel and then manage those feelings. And so what I've just said to you are three things that I commonly do with emotion management. Is first, you have to identify the emotion. Second, you have to be able to express it in a way that is genuine and people can hear. And then third, how do you manage and cope with the swings? Okay, so emotion management is a huge key to how I work in treatment with individuals. Let me just give you an example. So this is actually an assessment that's used for eating disorders, emotional eating disorders. Eating gets me through, this is some of the questions from it, but think of this. You can put the word eating, you can put the word drugs, you can put the word anything you do to get through emotion. So whatever word, eating gets me through hard times. When experts tell me to avoid specific foods or to stop drinking, I want to do it even more. I don't always follow a plan or how much I should or shouldn't drink because I have a right to have that drink or to eat that food. It calms me down. That glass of wine, that food calms me down when I'm angry, when I'm stressed, and so on. I'm not saying that having a glass of wine is bad. I'm just saying that when we use any substances to lower anxiety, then we're actually using that substance as a chemical in the body. So it's vital to understand that. When friends and family say I shouldn't eat something or drink something, I do it anyway. I just go ahead and do it. When I'm sad and I do this behavior, I feel comfort. I resent it when experts like Jennifer tell me I shouldn't do it. Or experts like my mother or my spouse, right? Who think they're experts. Food, or whatever that substance or behavior is, it relaxes me when I'm nervous. There you can see the anxiety, right? I feel anxiety, and therefore this helps me. And when there is trouble, food's my best friend. This, and one of the things when I'm working with drugs and alcohol, which we'll talk about more next week, is that it really is the other person in the marriage when I'm working with marital couples. It's the other person in the home. It's another relationship that somebody has, and that relationship can be food, it can be drugs, it can be gambling, it can be sexual addiction, pornography. I mean, it can be any number of things. So again, the reason why I'm pointing to that is that our challenge with dealing with emotion drives a lot of our things we turn to, rather than, and I'm going to show you the rather than in just a moment. We know that it affects the brain. So dopamine is dopamine's the stuff when you go on, you do some kind of really cool activity and whoa, you won, or you overcame the challenge. It was so cool. It's also the same thing that spikes when you take cocaine. So it's associated with positive emotions, and doing those things increases the dopamine. So that's why cocaine is so addicting, because it ups the dopamine system, reward system. So the HPA axis, the hypothalamic pituitary adrenal axis, which means the hypothalamus is this little teeny part in the middle of your brain, the pituitary are the glands in your brain, and the adrenal glands are in your gut. We have this axis, and they send messages back and forth. So it's your brain to your digestive system and back, right? And it's very activated during stress because the adrenaline, remember, if adrenaline floods your body, it gets your body into the I can run and I can freeze and I can fight. Okay, so adrenaline is secreted in the gut. It starts here. Well, it goes back and forth between these two things. That's why it's called an axis. So during that process, you release cortisol, adrenaline, and glucocorticoids in the whole body. So it's released in one area, but then it flows through the blood system to the rest of the body. And so if somebody in stress intakes more food due to their emotional eating, they will have higher cortisol secretions. So they'll do it to calm themselves, but it actually creates an up in cortisol. So you see the problem? Like, I'm doing this thing to help me, but it's actually causing more of the problem. So I'm doing this, I'm going and doing cocaine, but it's actually causing more of a problem with this axis, A-X-I-S. Drug use, like, say, even just the ones we don't think of as problematic, as alcohol and nicotine, it influences how this axis works. We have a lot of research to show that. And then guess what? Trauma dysregulates this axis. This ability to manage the stress hormones of the body is heavily affected by experiences that someone has, either in severe traumas like a PTSD kind of trauma or lifetime traumas like in childhood. So, did I see a hand? So opiates, right? We think of opiates like taking opium, right? Some form, right? Or in the most common ones right now, we're having opiate addictions throughout the United States, right? But basically, natural opiates are released when we're in good fellowship. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. And so actually is oxytocin, because oxytocin is the hug hormone. So when you hug each other, your body goes, oh, nice. Okay, so it's released during social interactions. It's associated with the, oh, this is nice. It's associated with the reward system. It's linked to emotion and food. Look at that. It's linked to emotion, food choice, and drug use, because they also up it. So that's why it gets kind of confused, that axis. Like, a hug helps too, but so does going and eating this food. A hug helps too, but so does going and doing this drug. So it's just important to notice that the chemicals of your body are reacting, and then that's why it becomes so habitual. Sweet food and alcohol, absolutely, initially, again, it'll reduce stress, but then it actually can increase as well. So it's, again, messing up the whole system. So, all right. I do want to mention before I fully go into treatment is that all of these overlap with, I'm going to specifically talk about depression and suicide, but anxiety also overlaps big time with suicide. We've done full workshops here, so I'm only going to tap on this, although this is a huge need. Just to give you some facts, 15 to 20% of those with depression attempt suicide. So actually, it's not an automatic, if somebody has depression, suicide, but 90% of those who commit suicide are dealing with depression. So it's vital that we pay attention to depression, because it's very connected to suicidal attempts and to dying from suicide. Those who have attempted or died by suicide are all dealing with hopelessness, meaningless, and worthlessness. All is a rather large word, but it is a pretty high percentage. And we tend to go, they're just trying to seek attention. I'd get rid of that thought. It's not helpful. If somebody has suicidal ideation, take it seriously. And we can give into the whole, it might be, and that's for them to discover. But to put that on them can cause all kinds of challenges, and it can keep them from being safe. There is a lot of shame and stigma attached to suicide, and there's a real lack of understanding the depth to which depression stops people from even talking about it. So it's vital. When someone shares with you suicidal thoughts, we can go, you shouldn't think that way. You're going to go to heaven. God loves. And we think we're being reassuring. But what I would actually recommend is that you draw out and find out what's happening inside there, and then get the support, help them get the support that they need through it. Making someone feel like it's understandable how they feel goes a long way towards dealing with how they feel. So the drawing out instead of the trying to fix it by saying reassuring things is vital. There are, within the body and in life, multiple protective factors against suicide, and so we know that great mental health care can be helpful. But what's challenging is some people don't even have access to it. So getting access to mental health care can be challenging. This is actually straight out of the literature that's not Christian based, and yet look at the second bullet: strong connections to individuals, family, community, and social institutions. Honestly, it's huge. The possibilities of what we have in this room in dealing with depression and suicidality. Problem solving and conflict resolution skills. One of my favorite scriptures in the Bible is Matthew 18. When your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens, you've won your brother over. If he doesn't, bring one or two others along with you. I mean, the Bible does such an incredible, because it's written by God who made us. It doesn't, we are trained as disciples by Jesus on how to resolve conflict. We need to do a better job of helping with this piece. And there isn't even a class in all of this on that. And this is the major part of the work that I do, is helping people with how to resolve conflict. And then definitely, this is important for those of you helping people get mental health care, is making sure that if at all, that if you can be involved in, like if I can have a parent or a partner into my sessions, or a family member or a brother or sister or a ministry leader who comes in and joins a session, that's huge. That's important if you can get that kind of crossover in support. And then this is a big one that I'm going to talk about in a bit, is how to really help people with meaning and purpose, which obviously as disciples is awesome. And then I tell people, when you go see a therapist, if the click is not good, go see a different therapist, because it's really important that you click with that person. You have to have a positive therapeutic relationship where you feel like they empathize with you. And so that's just huge. Just one practical to take with you is, again, this would be a whole class just on suicide, but how to find out how serious somebody is in their attempts. Obviously, listen. Just listen. That's a big one. And then ask a direct question. Have you thought about taking your life? And are there different ways in which you've thought about taking your life? So find out how serious it is. If there's a when and a where and a how, it ups the level of danger pretty big time versus just, I just thought it. Check their emotional pain. See if there's been any previous attempts. If there's any use in drug alcohol abuse, the death by suicide rises dramatically. And then just be aware that we do have, you call 911. If somebody is in danger of taking their life as a therapist, you call them and they can send out a PERT team, which comes and does the assessment to see if they need to be brought somewhere to keep them safe for 72 hours. So those are just a little teeny taste of what to do, because I get asked this a lot, what to do when someone is suicidal. Listen, get them support, draw them out. Yeah.
What's
the PERT team? And I forget. It's police. There we go. Pediatric emergency response teams. Psychiatric. There we go. That makes sense. All right. PERT. 10 years of calling it PERT, and I can't even remember what it means. Okay. So just to take home how to talk about it, be direct. Let them know that you're comfortable talking about suicide. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Let them know you want to help them to choose life. Do you have a plan? Find out if someone has thought about how they would attempt suicide, and they can let you know how close to an attempt they may be. Having this information is necessary to help you remove lethal means. So what I do as a therapist is, if I find out they have lethal means, that, in other words, they have the ability to reach a lethal means, if it's knives, then it's, you know, get rid of the sharp instruments in the home. And then ask about the pain. Often suicide isn't about, I want to die. It's really about, I don't want to live. Life is so painful. I don't want to live. So that's drawing out the pain. That's huge. Trying to understand someone's pain, we can help offer hope by reducing the pain and reminding them other reasons to live. I wouldn't go to reminding them other reasons to live until you've drawn out the pain. So what can you do? Be a good listener. Make them feel safe. Be genuine. Ask open-ended questions. I love Proverbs 20, verse 5. The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, and a man of understanding draws them out. Look for what's underneath the behavior. Remember that you are a messenger of reconciliation. That's a beautiful scripture. And then when they're in treatment, be a support to their treatment. You are not their therapist, but you can be a support to their treatment. If you don't have somebody supporting you, you need to be in relationships with somebody that's supportive. And then pray with them. And don't be afraid to say, I don't know the answer to that. Let me get you some help. Okay? This is what I typically do, is I'll do a safety plan where we talk about warning signs, we talk about coping strategies, who are your supports, who are your family and friends, do you have the numbers for the different agencies, what do we need to do to make your environment safe, and then I follow up and I actually have them sign it at the bottom. Just to say, I promised Jennifer I would do these things. We don't know how effective these are. They are commonly used in treatment. Okay, so, in the next 20 minutes, we're going to cover treatment. Overall, really what it comes down to is, how do you think people change? So ask yourself that. Close your eyes just for a second. And ask yourself, how do I think people change? All right. You already have an idea of how you think people change, and you want to be aware of that because it influences how you're going to listen to all the rest of the stuff we're going to talk about today. I had to really work through my view because it was the Bible and Jesus and God, and that's it. That was my take when I came into my master's. Okay, so, and I do think that's true, but that doesn't exclude all the tools that God can use. Okay, so we do know that Romans talks about that suffering produces perseverance and perseverance produces character. So how do people change? Through suffering. Well, that's a lovely message, right? But what do we all try to do? We try to avoid pain and suffering. I actually think that's one of the biggest reasons why we get into mental health challenges is because we try to avoid pain. And so, just so you understand some of the approaches in psychology, under humanism and psychology, you would say enhancing self-esteem and nurturing growth, assessing somebody's resources, that they have these resources within themselves, including reaching out and getting help. This is my favorite phrase, that making mistakes are opportunities for growth. Mistakes are opportunities for growth. Mistakes are opportunities for growth. That one thing has changed how I view even my discipling. You know, that, amen, let's repent of that sin, and now let's figure out how we can grow and learn from that, right? Well, that's the same. Like if somebody is dealing with drug and alcohol abuse and they have a relapse, how can you learn from that? So that's a very different approach to all of mental health care and to life, if you think of it that way. And then how do you involve positive coping? That's kind of not really humanism. That's actually more CBT. How do you integrate the spirituality? So I wouldn't necessarily, this is why I reacted to psychology, because the word self-esteem made me want to throw up. So I call it God esteem, on how does God view us, and how well, if you want to know, you know, a bunch of scriptures on that, I think I mentioned it, you can send me an email and say, Jennifer, I'd like your scriptures on how does God feel about me. It's a list I've written over 30 years, where I'll just be in my quiet times, and I read one and go, oh, we need to be grounded in who God is and in how he feels about us. We need to understand our strengths and weaknesses, which really ties into above there. We do need to see our sinful nature and learn about repentance and how to own the mistakes that we make. Seeking spiritual guidance, you can't even measure how important that is. And then, oh my goodness, we are here to seek and save the lost. I can help somebody's eternity change forever. Like, gosh, that's like the best thing ever, right? What do we do with shame and guilt in the kingdom? Goodness gracious, the world says don't feel shame. The Bible says actually it's a good thing. Well, how do we figure that out? What version of shame are we talking about? I'm not even going into that today, but let me tell you, we could do a whole class just on that. The importance of vulnerability is all over the scriptures. Are we living that? How is our connection? Are we genuinely really involved in relationships? How's our empathy? I just read this article on how God uses empathy in the Old Testament, and I was like, that's so true, because he says to the Israelites, this is a freebie, he says to the Israelites, remember, you were aliens. Yeah. And so how should you treat the aliens among you? I was like, that's right, he does use empathy. Remember, which is the gut level response. What was it like for you? Now go, and remembering that, how do you deal with that person? So empathy is all throughout the scriptures. And then, of course, meaning, like we talked about. So just some scriptures to pay attention to with God esteem. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another that. What are your gifts? Do you know them? Right? And then, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance to do. I integrate spiritual growth in the midst of treatment. So that's why I'm starting there on this. How do you deal with sin and repentance? Well, he says choose life in Deuteronomy 30. And so how do you deal with, say, selfishness? An unfriendly man pursues selfish ends. He defies all sound judgment. So what? You know what? Selfishness messes up our lives. It does. So you don't have to throw out spiritual growth and repentance and sin when you're dealing with mental health. Selfishness creates all kinds of problems, right? For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every, I mean, it just, selfishness messes things up. What does pride do? I'm just using two examples because these are my two big ones, so I'm just letting you know me. These are my two big ones, and let me tell you, it can. The proud and arrogant man, mocker is his name, he behaves with overweening pride, and it creates quarrels. So we know that the incredible opportunity we have in our treatment is, yes, to deal with our lives spiritually. How to get the motivation? I already mentioned this. We are Christ's ambassadors. What? I mean, can you imagine if you were given that job, like on an actual international level, you're the ambassador to such and such a country? What an amazing job, right? That is what you are, and that motivation is huge. Or whatever way of using whatever gifts you have, having that motivation is huge. And I love this. This is Proverbs 15:31. Whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. Advisors make victory sure. Notice the wording there, life-giving. We need input to our lives. It is physically life-giving. It literally helps our mental health and our physical health. All right, so that's the spiritual end. And let's pull in the other tools, right, that are out there. I do teach coping skills for depression, anxiety, and bipolar. We're going to talk about some of those. We're going to talk about medication. We're going to talk mostly about therapy in the last class, trauma treatment in the last class. How do you increase your support network? And then we're going to tack on to family therapy and couples therapy today. I just want to make a comment, though. So somebody, I have this conversation in my office quite a bit. What about medication? Is it also one of those tools? And this is how the Shapiros look at it. And I just like, this is such a great example. In 2 Kings 20, he tells him, you're going to die. Hezekiah's going to die. He says, you're going to die. So Hezekiah prays. And then God says, I've heard your prayer and I've seen your tears and I'm going to heal you. And he says, you're going to live for 15 more years. Now, what would you do? If you knew that God said, you're going to live for 15 more years, you'd be like, I can go running in the streets and the car won't, it can hit me and I won't die. You know, I mean, I'm just going to, no matter what, because God said I have 15 more years. So it doesn't matter what I do, right? I mean, God is big and he said it. But then you know what God tells him to do? He tells him to go prepare a poultice of figs. So it's a salve with figs. I don't know what that's about. Why? He just told him, you have 15 years to live. Why did he have him go do the stupid poultice?
Yep.
Right. That just because he said he had 15 years doesn't mean wasn't something medically he should do. Medication is a medical intervention. It is just one more tool. And it is not outside of the will of God. Now, it doesn't mean everybody needs to start popping medication. I'm just saying we need to loosen our reaction to the idea of medication. Okay? It is a tool. All right. So what are some of the major treatments? Cognitive behavioral therapy is the most common treatment for anxiety and depression and OCD. All of the above. I don't use CBT. I actually use ACT, which is the last one there. I use a little bit of DBT and a teeny, teeny bit of CBT. Because I do cognitive restructuring, which is where, this is the take every thought captive. Actually, when I first learned about cognitive restructuring, and it's called the, what's the actual tool called? Automatic thought records. So I use them with my clients regularly. And I remember when I first got it, I was like, oh, that's like Corinthians, taking every thought captive. But often we don't know what that captive means. We go, squish it down, push it down, put it in jail. And that's actually not what that means. Learning how to interact differently with that thought, how to have a different relationship with that thought is what I would say. So all of these therapies, all of the CBT therapies are all focused on thoughts, beliefs, and emotions. I am also, and we're not going to go into this today, an EFT therapist, which is emotion-focused therapy, which I think is huge. And it deals with some of those underlying core beliefs. So that's huge. Is what are some of those underlying core beliefs? I'm going to talk about attachment therapy. And there are lots of other forms. I'm not going to cover them today. There's psychoanalysis. There's solution focus, which is like the coolest thing ever. It's got all kinds of really cool interventions. I do family therapy. And then narrative as a whole. So there's, when you're going to go see somebody, you want to ask, what kind of therapy do you use? And you might not even know what it means when they answer you. But it's important to know, therapists actually usually have many of them have a certain way of working. I am actually an experiential therapist, in case you're wondering. Okay, so what kinds of treatments? We've talked about medication. You can go to anxiety management therapy. That's a specific form of just dealing. It's a little bit like CBT. Yes, it should always include paying attention to your lifestyle, being healthy, And I tell people, are you going to yoga? Do you go to martial arts classes? Do you take dance classes? You know, what kind of things are you doing that's enjoyable movement? Is huge. So everybody do this with me. We already did it before. Everybody take a big deep breath in your nose and out your mouth. In your nose and out your mouth. Okay, go ahead and put both feet on the floor. Put your hands on your thighs. And go ahead and, if you want to, if it helps you, go ahead and close your eyes. And take that low breath in your nose, out your mouth. Now I want you to go ahead and press your feet onto the floor. Press them into the floor. Feel the pressure on the bottoms of your feet. Feel the pressure on your toes, on the balls of your feet, on the heel. Now move your feet around inside whatever footwear you have on. Feel the texture against your feet. Notice what it feels like. Now, move your hands along the clothing where you've placed your hands. Move your hands along the clothing that's on your legs. Notice the texture of the cloth on your fingertips and on your palms. Notice what it feels like. Go ahead and take that low breath in your nose. Your mouth. This time when you take the breath, go ahead and relax your hands. This time feel the breath come in your nose. Now feel it go out. Notice where it goes out. Now go ahead and feel your clothing. Don't touch it, but just feel it. Notice it along your skin. Notice where it's touching your skin. Notice where it's tighter on your skin. Just notice where it is on your body. Now feel the air in the room on your skin. Feel the air on your skin. Now listen to the sounds inside this room. Listen to the sounds outside of this room. Once again, notice the air on your skin. Take a low breath in your nose. Blow it out. And then you can just sit relaxed. Okay, so this is what you call a grounding technique. It's a relaxation technique, but it grounds you in the here and now. One of the biggest problems with anxiety thoughts and depression is that it's the trying to escape the negative feelings, trying to escape sadness, trying to escape anxiety versus staying in the body. My guess would be your heart rate probably went down just in that brief little exercise. It's not a fix-all. This doesn't fix your anxiety and it doesn't fix your depression. But what it does do is it relaxes your response around it. It's still in the room. In fact, you probably need to have a relationship with it. I was telling somebody the other day, it walked in. Did you say hi? Oh, hi anxiety. Say hi. Instead of running from it, how about have a meal with it? Make it a sandwich. You know, like have an interaction with it instead of reacting to it. It's coming in. It's come in the room. There are other treatments. I'm going to go over mostly over what I just did with you. There's biofeedback, meditation, yoga, art therapy is amazing. Walking, journaling, singing, all of the above. Any expressive arts is helpful. With OCD, what I just talked about, saying hi when it walks in the room is called externalization. Hi, come here. Would you like to? I think I described this to you about the twins. When the twins come in the room and you know, go down the hall and buy them, you know, chocolate and popcorn, and then tell them they have to stay in the room while you go down and have dinner. So, you know, the twins were GAD and OCD, if you'll remember. So how to say hi to the twins and entertain them, and then you go off and, you know, it's so funny that it was actually a client of mine that came up with that, and I've used it like multiple times since then. Because when you externalize, you can go and start interacting with it differently. You can be more accepting of it. I can't tell you how vital acceptance is. What we just did was not a guided imagery. It was actually a relaxation grounding exercise, but guided imagery where when I'm working with clients with high anxiety, especially with OCD, I'll describe to them, okay, let's walk, let's find a path, what's on the path, how, you know, and then there's a chest, there's a stream, and there might be a chest in the water, and we're going to open that chest, and we're going to take all of those thoughts, we're going to put them in there, we're going to close the chest, and then we're going to walk away from the chest, and we're going to go back to home. And so we've given them a time and a place, and then we're going to occasionally go over and open that chest and look at it, but then once it's closed, we're going to leave it behind. So that would be a guided imagery exercise where you're giving room for the negative thoughts, but you're putting them away at different times, and then you know you're going to go back and talk to them later. Spend some time with them later. So I can't tell you how important assertiveness is. Learning how to say what you need and what you want is huge to the process of treatment for anxiety and depression. Helping people with noticing. So when I talk about motion identification, say this for me for a second. When you feel tense, just one line, one or two words, where do you feel it in your body? Your back? Your neck? Right here? Stomach, temples, shoulders, chest. So most people will say they feel it across their head, or they'll feel a heat in their face, or they feel it across their shoulders, or they'll feel it in their gut. Some people will say they clench their hands, or they find that their feet begin to be tingly. So, yeah. Yes. So when you feel anxiety, where do you feel it in your body? Becoming aware of where it is in your body is huge to the process of treatment. Because then you can go, oh, there it is. There's that drop in my gut I get. There's that tension. There's that, oh, yep, there's my hands. They just clenched right now. Now what do I do with that? So body awareness is huge to the process of treatment. Learning what to do in a positive way to deal with that awareness. Instead of going to the eating or to the drugs or to the compulsive behavior, whatever the compulsion is with OCD, learning how to have positive coping skills with that. The big thing I do in family therapy is that, let me tell you, and in couples therapy, is that the challenges that that person are having, they're very difficult. They're also challenging for family members and spouses. And so a big part of treatment that I include is what does a spouse need through all that? And then attachment theory, and we just won't have time to do that today, but how do you deal with, I'll make sure that we add this on the last week, secure attachment, I already talked about the management of emotion and connection. So what I do is, there's DBT, which I mentioned, I use a lot of ACT, so you're not supposed to say ACT, but that's what it is, okay? Let me explain it to you what it is. ACT is acceptance. Instead of fighting something, you embrace it. The phrase that I've just kind of developed over time is, there it is. Instead of going, no, I can't think this thought, it's, oh, there's that thought. Hello, I see you. So that's the acceptance part. Willingness is open to the experience. Like I can feel it in my body, it's affecting me right now, and I'm going to choose to respond to it in what you call a valued direction. So that's where you bring in your values and your beliefs. It's here, it's in my body, it's in the room. Now what do I want to do with it? So the words I tend to use are, first of all, notice it. Second of all, accept it, say hi. And third of all, breathe through it. So now it's here, you can feel it in your body, now breathe through it. And then, like I mentioned, that's where you say, who do I want to be? How do I, with my values, what ACT therapy talks about is having a committed action based, so I'm going to choose these different actions based on those values. We have this huge desire to fix everything. If we don't like it, we're going to fix it. And if but that doesn't work when stuff is inside your body. You can't just fix it and get rid of it. It might work in your home, but not in your body. And so we want to do whatever it takes to feel okay, and you need to really ask yourself, is that working? Is what you're doing working? If it's not, then you might want to recognize it's not working. That's the definition of insanity, right? So we do this. We want to avoid uncomfortable emotions. We want to eliminate it. And then we realize that avoiding isn't helping us to actually get away from it. It doesn't work. Everybody, think of the yellow Jeep. Close your eyes. Think of the yellow Jeep. No, stop. Don't think of a yellow Jeep. Close your eyes. Don't think of a yellow Jeep. No, don't think of a yellow Jeep. How well did that go? Okay. Picture somebody that you don't like. I'm sorry, yes. Picture somebody you don't like. Close your eyes. Picture somebody you don't like. Now I want you to make yourself like them right now. Make yourself feel empathy towards them. Make yourself feel it right now. Make yourself feel it right now. Okay, open your eyes. How well did that work?
No.
We can't. Now, emotion grows as we get into the Word and as we pray. God works on our hearts, right? But we cannot force emotions to go away or to feel the right emotions. So I love this example of... it's not in here. So this is the... you're playing tug of war, right? And there's a pit, and you don't want to end up falling in the pit because it goes to the middle of nowhere. Like, it's a pit that goes forever. And you don't want it. So you've got the rope in your hands, right? Everybody picture it. Take the rope, and you're pulling it. Do it with me. You're pulling on the rope, but you know who's on the other end? It's a monster. I mean, it's this big, huge, hairy monster. Now picture it. You're pulling on the rope, and it's a big, huge, hairy monster. What's going to happen? You are going into that pit, right? You are not going to win that tug of war. So what do you need to do? Drop the stupid rope. We fight our emotions and our feelings, when often we just need to stop the fight and just go, hi, big hairy monster. You know, the finger trap is you put your fingers in those, right? And what happens? Chinese finger trap. And you're like, and you freak out. It's never going to come off my fingers. Where's the scissors? Right? What do you need to do to get those stupid things off your finger? Relax, okay? So this is literally, I've given you about 4 metaphors in a couple minutes on ACT therapy, okay? Making it physical, for after all, the best thing one can do when it's raining is just to let it rain. Okay, maybe go get an umbrella, but you know what I mean. So choose instead to spend time with anxiety, to sit with pain, to rest in sadness, to embrace fear, and to relax into uncertainty, and then go include all of those friends in a chat with God. Take them with you. Can we all go have a chat with God? Let's all, come on, let's go have a party. We're all going to sit around. That's the externalizing and sitting with it, and it's okay. I'll make sure to cover all this. Don't freak out. The bottom line of ACT therapy is finding valued direction. A chosen standard by which things can be evaluated. Who do you want to be and what do you want to stand for? So one easy way to do it is, what do you want on your tombstone? You know, and this isn't about what goals do you want. It's about who you want to be as a person. So if you were to do this, let's say you have a value, and one of the things you value is education. Okay, so the goal in learning, you like helping others, so you want to educate yourself more to help other people. So that's your goal. That's your value. Then your goal would be getting an advanced degree, and these are the actions, and these are the obstacles. So this is just, I'm just showing you a brief picture of what it means to do an exploration of values. Okay? Let me just say one more thing on that. See this bottom one here? Well, these last two, it's very different. When you're trying to figure out what your values are, obviously they're going to be very impacted by the scriptures. It's most of them, except for going to heaven, values aren't something that you achieve. It's who you want to be. So it's not a goal is an actual, I want to get there. A value is what guides that goal, okay? And you can check off things on a list if it's a goal. But the difference would be like, I want to go west versus I want to go to Hawaii, okay? So I want to go west means that's going to guide the choices that I make. So it's vital, if you'll notice in this last one, I want to be loving to other people, then that's going to guide the goals in my life. So how does that apply to somebody with anxiety and depression? It means that if I want to, like if you were to literally specifically apply that, you would say, I want to be a more loving person, and my anxiety and my depression makes that difficult. And so I want to figure out how to be in closer relationships with others. That's the goals. I want to be a more giving person. Okay, how do I get there? I'm going to set up times. I'm going to practice vulnerability. I'm going to find ways to serve. What might be some of the obstacles that happen internally? This is the negative thoughts. There's never enough time. Will they be there for me if I'm vulnerable? and they might take advantage of me if I serve them. So the value directions allows you to breathe around, I'm feeling this anxiety, I'm feeling this depression, and now what do I do with it? And I want to base what I do on the values that I have. So that is like the world's quickest explanation of some treatments. We have to go, so we can't, I'm sorry, have an open question time, but I'm going to just be here, so you come up and ask, okay? Too little time. All right.
Thanks.
Yeah.